So Hebrews chapter number 11 is where we want to go to, and we'll look at verses 1 through 7. And this is a great text. The whole chapter is awesome. It'd be great to preach the whole chapter so you could kind of see the flow of his entire argument. But if you did that, you'd also miss so many of the details. There are so many sentences in here that are entire preaching messages just themselves. I mean, you could almost do 30 sermons from one chapter. It seems as though nearly every single verse is a sermon by himself. But let's begin reading verse number 1 of chapter 11, and let's stand for the reading of God's word. Now, so there's the argument. Now, faith is the substance. Faith is the foundation. Faith is the firm substance. It's the stuff of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaking. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned of God, things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, which is by faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us to understand the significance of the argument that the author is making in this preaching text tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. By faith. Now faith is the substance. How would you define faith? Someone says to you, okay, all you Christians believe in this faith stuff. How would you define faith? You say to me, trust in the Lord or put your faith in Christ. What does it mean to put your faith in Christ? What does this word mean, faith? How would you define that word? One website that I was on last week said that this was from an IFB church up in Michigan. Faith being the unreserved committal of oneself to Christ as Savior. I'm a little uncomfortable with that definition, to be honest with you, because I'm not sure I'm there yet. Unreserved? How much is that? The unreserved committal of oneself to Christ? I'm not there. I want to be there. I want to live there. I want to have the all. But I've got to tell you, I struggle from day to day as to whether I'm there or not. That definition of faith sounds like I got to give them all, every single. Yes, you do. There's no question about that. But what if I'm not there? I don't know if that's there or not. I don't know if that's the right word or not. Here's another one. Let's look at some Webster Dictionary definitions and look over these and tell me which one you think is the right one. Maybe it doesn't have to be one. Maybe it's a combination. But let's look. Allegiance to duty or a person, loyalty, fidelity to one's promises, sincerity of intentions, belief and trust and loyalty to God, belief in the traditional doctrines of religion, firm belief in something for which there is no proof, complete trust, something that is believed especially with strong conviction, especially a system of religious beliefs. What do you think? Any of them come anywhere close? What number would you pick? Two? People like two? Two is a belief and trust in and loyalty to God, or to be a firm belief in something for which there is no proof? Complete trust? Anyone else? Anyone else have any thoughts? I'm a little uncomfortable with growing with belief in something for which there's no proof. That makes me uncomfortable because that suggests that there's none, but I've got proof. I can argue proof. So I'm not, but allegiance to duty, I'm not sure that's there. Belief and trust and loyalty to God. Okay. Anyone else? Any other thoughts? I mean, you've got to be able to explain this. You can't say to someone, put your faith in Christ. And then they say to you, what does it mean to put your faith in Christ? And you go, I never thought of that before. That's not going to work. Yes or no? So you're going to have to be able, what does faith mean? You know, every teacher, we got to be teaching our children, what does faith mean? What does it mean to put your trust in Christ? Now, faith is the substance. It's the hypostasis. This is the Greek word behind it. Let's look at this word. A little small print, but this is the Greek rendering from blueletterbible.org. It's a feminine noun, a setting or placing under, that which has foundation is firm, the substantial quality, nature, and person of a thing, the steadfastness of mind, firmness, courage, resolution, confidence, firm trust, and assurance. Same Greek word in your King James Bible is translated confidence twice, confident once, person once, substance once. So we could read this text then based on that understanding. The King James Committee could have easily communicated. Now, faith is the confidence of things hoped for. It's the confidence. It's the substance. It's the firm foundation. It's what we live on top of. What is your house on? Is it on a slab or is it on blocks? It's on one of the two probably, right? Do you even know? If you don't have a crawl space, it's on a slab. If you got a crawl space, it's a foundation. That's faith. You build on top of that. It's the firm foundation. It's the substance that everything else goes on top of. If you lose the foundation, you've got major problems. You ever been in a house and it's shifted like this? It's normally a foundation problem, and they're going to have to fix the foundation. Verse 2. For by it, what's the it? Faith. So, for by faith, the elders, generic reference to the people of God, just a broad brush, all the people we're going to talk about in the next weeks to come in Hebrews 11. For by it, by faith, the elders obtained a good report. This is why we call this the Hall of Fame of Faith, this whole chapter. All these men obtained a good report because they walked by faith. Now, notice in particular where the preacher begins his discussion of faith. Look down on your Bibles at verse number 3, please. So he introduces, faith is the confidence or the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. So now look at verse 3. Let's look at the foundational truth. The first thing that the author introduces to us, if we're talking about faith, where do we begin the discussion of faith? And I've said this several times, I want to reinforce it tonight. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. So important. This is the foundational truth. The word framed. Framed. What does he mean by this word framed? For through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. Framed. All right, let's look at the Greek word behind this. To render, fit, sound, complete, to mend, to fill out or fit out, equip, put in order, arrange, adjust, to frame or fit oneself, to strengthen, perfect, complete. And here's our various choices. Let me read them to you in the bottom of the screen. It occurs 13 times in the King James Bible. Twice, perfect, make perfect, mend, be perfect, fit, frame, prepare, restore, fit perfectly together. So he says, let's start with our discussion of faith tonight. Where do you want to start? Let's start at the cross. No, let's start before the cross. Let's start before the cross. Let's start at Jesus. Let's start before Jesus. Where are we going to start? Let's start in Genesis 1:1. Let's start in Genesis 1:1. That's his argument. Let's start in Genesis 1:1. Let's get this established first and foremost. That's what the author is doing here. Before we talk about anybody, before we talk about men, before we talk about characters, before we talk about any people, let's go even before that. Let's start with Genesis 1:1 with this idea. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. They were arranged. They were put in perfect order. They were put together. How were they put together? Well, there was a giant cosmic explosion, and it just happened to fall out this way. I mean, it was an amazing coincidence. I mean, those are your choices. Imagine coming to my house. You come to my backyard, and I've got this just incredible doghouse. I mean, this is the doghouse. You know, I mean, it is a shingle doghouse. It's got a little window there. It's got a foundation underneath it. I mean, it is the doghouse. And you say, hey, how much time did you put into it? How much did that cost you? How many hours did you pay? I just spoke it into existence. I just framed. Where'd you get the stuff from? The word of God. The word of my power. I mean, you would think that it's ridiculous. Okay, that's what we believe when it comes to the universe. Okay, that's what we believe. The exact same thing in which you would look at me, rightfully so, and say, this guy is lunatic. Like C.S. Lewis says, on the far of a poached egg, right? How's that go? What's the exact wording? On a level of a poached egg. That's what kind of a lunatic someone would be. If you were to come over to my house and I said, hey man, that's a beautiful addition to your house. Harold Weifkopf has an addition. And I said, Harold, how long did it take you to build this? I spoke it. Addition, be there. And then it was there. Okay? But that is exactly what the author is suggesting right here. That is what he's saying. Let's not, as we laugh about me saying it, let's make sure that we understand that that is precisely what the author is saying. The author is saying it is by faith that we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. There's nothing special about on this side of the auditorium, me having 2x4s, shingles, hammers, saws, 16 penny nails, a bag of cement, a can of paint, a small window. And then over there is a doghouse. And I systematically move all that stuff until I come up with a doghouse. Nothing special about that. Really not. Lots of people do. It happens everywhere on a much grander scale. It is an incredible thing to be able to go, doghouse! And there it is. And that's what we believe. That's precisely what we believe. And this is the foundation of our faith. This is exactly where we start. Even before Charles Darwin, the preacher in Hebrews focuses upon the most foundational truth of Christianity. God made the heavens and the earth. It is the most foundational principle. You can't go anywhere else with it. You cannot ignore it. You cannot move forward, ignore this. Person says, let's talk about this. And you say, hey, let's just have a sidebar conversation. No, you're going to have to get through this first. There isn't anywhere else to go. We're going to start with this. If you believe that you came from a monkey or any number of other things, we don't have anything else to offer you. This is the foundational truth according to Hebrews chapter 11. Look back at chapter number 1, please, in Hebrews, just to remind you what the connection is here. Hebrews chapter number 1, please. 1, 2, and 3. Let's pull this together now. Keep in mind what we just read, and let's look back to the beginning of Hebrews. Hebrews 1, 2, and 3. Let's look at it together. God, who at sundry or various times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Made the worlds. Now he's not done. Look at verse number 3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by how? Look very clearly at this. The word of his power. You see the amazing connection? Once again, he says, here's the foundational truth. The foundational truth is God spoke it into existence. And not only does God speak it into existence, he holds it together. This is the foundational truth. We don't have anything else to offer you if you are not interested in this truth. This is what we have to offer you. Spoken into power when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So here's a thought for you. Even as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords was atoning for your sins, he was simultaneously holding the universe together. That'll rock your world. As he had his arms wrapped around like this, and they jerked him over so that he had a great angle there, and they were beating his back to a pulp, he was holding the universe together. When they were dragging him up to a cross and they were pounding nails into his wrist and into it, and they were piercing his side and they were mocking him and they were wailing on him and they were spitting on him, and he was enduring all that on our behalf. Not only was he doing that, but simultaneously he was holding the universe together. He couldn't even get a break during the time of the cross not to have to hold the universe together. Upholding all things by the word of his power. The word of his power. So I'm going to grab two scriptures and I'm going to jam them together. Let's jam John 1:3 together and Colossians 1:7 together. Let's pull them together on the same slide. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. That's what we believe. That's the essence of Christianity. If you deny this, you're not a Christian. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, the spoken word, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. So here's what we understand. God made matter. Where'd matter come from? God made matter. Matter is the material substance that occupies space, has mass, is composed of predominantly atoms, consisting of protons, neutrons, electrons, and that consists of the observable universe. Where did matter come from? Matter came from God. God made matter. Was there a time when there wasn't matter? Yes, there was a time when there wasn't matter. If you understand that time began when God created matter. Wrap your brain around that. Okay? Because there was a time when there wasn't time. Right? So there was also a time when there wasn't matter. So, science in the Bible. The preacher in Hebrews tells us that it takes faith to believe in God's creation and sustainment of the universe. It takes faith. So here's what I want to say to you. Neither creationism nor evolutionism can be proved. Both require faith. It's just a matter of what are you going to put your faith in. Because both require faith. You have to believe that God spoke the universe into existence. You were not there when he did it. All we can offer to you is the revealed word of God. That's the only proof that we can offer to you. Predominantly, it still takes faith. You've got two competing worldviews vying for your thinking, desiring to control how you think. Both of them require faith. Here it is. You get to pick what book you want to put your faith in. You put your book in Charles Darwin's Origin of Species, or you can put your faith in the study Bible of the Bible. Your choice. But you need to put your faith in something. That's what it comes down to. You're going to have faith somewhere. You're going to have a belief in something. Everyone has a faith in something. There isn't anyone that doesn't have a worldview. So the question becomes, what's the difference between these two books? I mean, if you're going to tell me put your faith in this book or put your faith in this book, then I need to know what's the difference between the two books. One is true and one is false. Garbage, okay. Yeah, here we go. That's what I want to show. So let's take Origin of Species versus the Bible. We're going to compare because you're going to put your faith in one of the two. So the Bible is amazingly historically accurate. Amazingly historically accurate. Stephen Joyner, who's overseeing the taping, sent me a video presentation that I watched. It was just unbelievable, in which scientists studied, this is so good, so please listen, studied the degree to which people were identified by name in the period of the Gospels. All right, let me try to explain this in a short period of time. All right, let's take, for example, the years 2010 to 2020. So that would be a 10-year period. And we would say, how many Johns are there typically? How many Peters are there typically? How many Stevens are there typically? How many Austins are there typically? What is a name that children get named a lot? And what is a name that children don't get named a lot? And that would be a way of validating if I was talking about that period of time and I had all kinds of Georges in my story, but very few children were named George during that time, then you would see that I'm not very accurate. So what they did, these apologetic scientists or professors competing or studying took these documents of the first century and then the biblical documents, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they compared the number of Marks to Marks, the number of Stevens to Stevens, the number of Matthews, the number of Peters, and what they found was it's almost identical. It's almost identical. What does that validate for you? That validates for you that the authors were writing about that period of time. Okay, I didn't explain it very well, so let me try a different technique. Let's say that I told everyone in this room over here, everyone all throughout here, all the way in the back, I said, let's write a story about that occurred during the 1800s, 1805 to 1815. Most of us have no clue what names were used during that time frame. We have no clue. We don't know what the common name everyone, when babies were being in. And let's say if we're talking about adults and they were in 1810, then we got to back up 30 years or at least 20 years. So in 1790, what were moms calling their boys? What were moms calling their daughters? None of us in this room, we don't have a clue what they were calling them back then, right? We're not historians. So our story that we wrote about that time might have a Tom, might have a Frank, might have two Bobs in it, might have three Marks in it. And then the historians say, nobody called their kid Mark during that day. No one called their kid Tom during that day. You could not have been writing about that time because all your names are wrong. What these men found is that Matthew, Mark, Luke, John got it right. That there isn't a disproportionate number of Marks or Matthews or Stevens or whatever. Number two, we've seen that our Bible's packed full of fulfilled prophecies. Charles Darwin, would you please show me a prophecy in your book? Number three, our book is written by 40 different authors. His book is written by one author. Our book, go ahead, Dick. Right. Number four, our book identifies the uncaused cause by name. Don't miss that fourth one. There's got to be a cause. Darwin admits the fact that there's a cause. There has to be a cause. Nobody's denying the argument of a cause. Everybody recognizes that there has to be an uncaused cause. Cosmic explosion? Something. There has to be a cause. The difference between our book and Darwin's book is we say our uncaused cause has a name. It's Jehovah Jireh. That's the difference. Their uncaused cause does not have a name. There is no name for their uncaused cause. There's a video floating around YouTube. It's only 2 minutes long. I'll try to send the link out. And the percentage of you that open the emails will get a chance to look at it. It's a 2-minute video. It's in South Africa or North Africa, maybe South Africa. And it's a big footprint in a rock. The footprint is this big. So imagine from here down to here, this like that, okay? It's actually this side because the big toe's right here. All right, so there's this massive big toe, then little toe, little toe, little toe, little toe, and it is a 4-foot. It's a 4-foot footprint. And the 2-minute video says, and this is proof that 230 million years ago, there were giants walking on the planet. Because in the rock, there is a large foot. Now, let's think about this. Your foot is probably 11 inches, 10 inches to 11, maybe 12 inches, somewhere around there, right? Is that a decent number? So a 4-foot footprint would communicate that you were probably 24, 25, somewhere around there, 23 feet tall, and weighed 4 times your weight. So we have, now think about this based on what you know about evolution. 230 million years ago, there were men 4 times our size on the planet. Wait a minute. I thought 400 million years ago or 200 million years ago, they were cell beings dividing in. Well, which is it? It can't be both. I mean, did we have a progressive evolution and then a degressive system? Did we really start 50 billion years ago and we worked all the way up to the point at which, and now we're on a downhill spiral? I mean, how big would a brain be of a giant that was that tall? Would he have a brain this big? I mean, if he had a brain this big, you'd think he'd already developed the iPhone a million years ago. And we would be way past that. Right? I mean, if that's the idea, if we're on an evolution, a progressiveness, I mean, every chart that you see, don't they start off with a little small dude on the left side and then it progressively getting bigger? Isn't that every chart you see? Now they need to change their charts. It's got to be more like that, and then it's got to have a downward piece where we're now shrinking. It's ridiculous. So, someone tell me, what portion of the Bible is most challenged for its integrity? What portion of the Bible is most Genesis? And even within Genesis, tell me, where's the greatest challenge to the integrity in Genesis? It's in the beginning. It's the first what? Say it louder. The first 11 chapters. See, in Genesis 12:1 is the call of Abram. No one denies Abraham. That's ridiculous. That you can't deny the existence of Abraham. You have 3 major world religions that all go back to Abraham. So that's not where the contention is. The contention is pre-Abraham, 11 chapters. So the part that identifies God as the creator of the man is the part that's most challenged. Genesis 1 through 11. So I want you to notice these names. Abel, Cain, Enoch, and Noah. Where are they all coming from? The first 11 chapters before Abraham. So what I'm going to suggest to you is that the preacher is validating the authenticity of Genesis 1 through 11. Because he starts off in verse number 3, you've got to believe that God said, let there be light, and there was light. And then once he's done with that, he goes to the descendants of Adam and Eve. When he's done with that, he grabs a famous man in the middle, and he concludes with the last guy before Abraham, which is Noah. I'm suggesting to you tonight that after telling you that God made it, now let me tell you about the people he first made, how they lived, who was a man of faith, and who wasn't. So the historicity of Abraham, Moses, and David is not denied even by the most liberal scholars. Even the most progressive secular scholars do not deny a David, a Moses, and Abraham. No one says there wasn't a David. No one says there wasn't a Moses. That's ridiculous. No one denies these men. So why should we think that the author is mixing fictional and authentic figures in the same paragraph? See where I'm going with this? Are you following what my logic is? Am I writing about real figures or am I writing about fictional figures? Which is it? Because no one denies the authenticity of David. No one denies the authenticity of Solomon or Gideon or any of those men. So then why in the world should I suggest that the author is telling the truth when it comes to Abraham and Moses and all that, but he's off the rocker on the first four? It doesn't make a lick of sense. I mean, either we're dealing with authentic characters, and let me tell you about how awesome they are, or we're talking about mythological characters. But he is authenticating the existence of Adam. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it being dead yet speaks. So this man's dead and we're still talking about him by faith. Now we're not exactly sure why Abel's offering was more excellent. There's some hints in the scripture. Let's turn back to Genesis 4 and we'll look at a hint. But the Bible doesn't come out and just say, this is why it was more acceptable. There's a couple ideas that we can talk about for just a moment. But he makes it clear. We've got two men. We've got Abel and Cain. And one of them offers something that's acceptable and the other doesn't. Genesis chapter number 4, please. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. Pause for just a moment there. She believes she's got the Messiah. That's what she believes. Because God had already given her a promise in Genesis 3:15 that from you would be the one that would defeat the serpent. So this is it, God. Praise the Lord. This is the guy who's going to defeat the serpent, and we are on our way back to life before the fall. I got a man from the Lord. This was a gift from God. It's hard for us to conceive of the idea, but just imagine the first time she feels some movement inside her. No one had ever had a child before. And she begins to grow. What is going on here? There's no doctor. There's no book. Spock hadn't written his book that she could go and check out and figure out what's happening. There's no Pete's clinic to go check out. Perhaps the Lord still communicates with him at this time. We're not sure because this is post-fall, right? So they're not walking in the cool of the garden anymore like they did before. So we're not sure. This must have been a glorious time when the first being comes from their union. That must have been incredible. And so she says, I've received a gift from the Lord. Verse number 2, and she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruits of the ground an offering unto the Lord, and Abel, he also brought of the first things of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering. Now, in the world we're living in, what do we do with the fat? We throw it out. Is that how they understood fat in those days? It's just the opposite, isn't it? I'm looking for a lean steak. The fat represents the best of it. So what do we have? We've got Abel presenting something to the Lord, and we've got Cain presenting something to the Lord. Now remember, this is pre-Mosaic law. So anything about offerings, where would they have learned this from? Their dad, their father. So we can speculate for just a few minutes and say that somebody ignored what dad said. Where else would he have got, they would have got information from? Where else? There's no written word at this time. Right? Everyone's tracking on that. There's no written revelation at this time. They're walking by faith from what they hear from who? Fathers. Who pass it to fathers? Who pass it to fathers. And so it appears to be that there was an indication that perhaps Cain wanted to do it his own way. And Abel did it God's way. There's also an indication here that Abel presented a more excellent sacrifice because of the sacrifice of the firstlings of the flock and the fat thereof seem to be two descriptions that indicate that this was the best of the flock. So my point for you is both prior to and after the cross, God's grace made it possible for men to please him by faith in spite of man's propensity to sin. Say, what gospel did Adam believe in? What gospel did Eve believe in? What gospel did Abel believe in? How did they get saved in those days? They got saved by faith. What did they believe in? The Word of God. Where would they have heard the Word of God from? From their father. The transmitted oral Word of God. Dad says to Abel, Dad says to Cain, this is the way you please the Lord. These are the sacrifices you bring to please the Lord. Now, Cain has a choice. Abel has a choice. Dad gave us the Word of God. And now are we going to believe by faith that Dad's right and this is what he heard and this is how we move forward? Or are we going to be Cain and go our own way? What are you saying? I'm saying that God has always expected his people to live by faith. Always. What we know for sure is Abel did it God's way and it pleased the Lord. We go to this very next idea. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, interestingly, when we go back to the Genesis account, this is the way he pleased God. He walked with God. And this is not said about few. I mean, there's only a few that this is said with. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. He didn't die. I want to skip verse 6 for just a moment and look at verse number 7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to which the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, which is by faith. Someone please tell me nice and loud, how did Noah demonstrate his faith? He built an ark. So he built an ark. So he got word from God. And he responded to the word in faith. That's the essence of it. How do you get saved? You get the word of God and you respond to it in faith. That's it. That's what we're doing. We come to you with a message. And Curtis, the message is real clear. Put your faith in Jesus Christ and your sins can be forgiven and you can receive eternal life. Is that the essence of our gospel? Now he has two choices. Respond in faith or... not. That's it. I can show him all the proof in the world from the Word of God, but in the end, he's got to put his faith in the Word of God. That's it. That's all there is. That's the end. And that's how you please the Lord. You put your faith in the Word of God. Abel put his faith in the Word of God. Enoch put his faith in the Word of God. Noah put his faith in the Word of God. You put your faith in the Word of God. What Word of God? What's revealed to you? What's revealed to you? Now for us today, it's real simple. The Word of God is Christ. It's been the perfect revelation of God. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about that. There is no other alternative plan. So Noah walked with God in chapter 6, verse 9. So, let's close with this. What was the preacher concerned about in chapter 10? Now, it's been a couple Sundays since we looked at this because of the Christmas holiday. But what was the preacher concerned about? Tell me, what was the preacher concerned about in Hebrews chapter number 10? Does anyone remember what the preacher was concerned about? He was concerned about something. What was he concerned about? What was he preaching about? What was he admonishing his people in the congregation of the Lord about in Hebrews chapter number 10? Christ is sufficient. Someone else said it, though. I heard something else. Keep believing. That's right. Keep believing. Let's go all the way back to verse 22. I'm going to pull it together for you. Let us, preaching to them, let us, every one of us, all of us, me, you, all of us, let us all draw near with a true heart. Abel's heart, Enoch's heart, Noah's heart. Let's all draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with a pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling ourselves together as the manner of some, and exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. He is encouraging his people. Don't walk away from Christianity right now. Don't walk away from Jesus. Don't go back to Judaism. Don't you dare go back to Judaism. I've shared with you how Jesus is more excellent than all the angels, that he is the Christ. Don't walk back. Well, how are you going to keep me from walking back? Let me tell you about Abel. Let me tell you about Enoch. Let me tell you about Noah. Let me tell you about Abraham. Let me take you through a sermon series of every single Old Testament character that walked with God with a pure heart as my greatest encouragement to you to follow their example. That's what he's doing. That's what he's doing. And so he says, it's the same for you. It's the same for you. Just like Abel, just like Enoch, just like Noah, just like Abraham, just like Sarah, just like Isaac, just like Rebecca, it's the same for you. You've got to do the same thing. You've got to believe that God is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You've got to do the same thing. That's what Abel did. That's what Enoch did. That's what Noah did. You've got to do the same thing. I've got to do the same thing. And we need each other. We need each other. Is it not easier to walk by faith in the assembly of the brethren? Don't you find that when you're outside the assembly of the brethren that your faith is challenged? Of course, there is a roaring lion seeking to take you down. How's he going to take you down? By changing how you think. There can't be a God. If there was really a God, we wouldn't have all this suffering. Right, Miss Odom? Isn't that exactly what happened to Charles Darwin? All the suffering destroyed him? Lost his 10-year-old daughter after he lost... I'm helping you, sophomores. After he lost his 10-year-old daughter... He was overwhelmed by all the killing of animals that he saw on the islands. And he couldn't get over, how could a good God allow this? That's a tough question. And the author of Hebrews said to us, keep believing. Believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. All right, I'm wrapping it up, so just hang with me for just another minute. If we had the ability to tag all of us in this room, all of us, every young person all the way through, and then we would keep track of every single person until death, how many of us would hold on? how many of us would remain faithful? How many of us would stay connected? Because I remember when I first came to this church in 1987, 1988, I remember Sunday school teachers that are not in church anywhere right now. Nowhere. They taught fourth and fifth grade. They taught sixth and seventh grade. They taught adults. And they're not connected anywhere. They're totally disconnected from the body of Christ. So what's the admonishment? Don't you dare leave. Don't you walk away from this. You've got to believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. So don't walk away. So now what's the application for lost people? We need to encourage people to seek to know God when they are struggling with faith in Christ. There isn't anyone on the planet that desiring to know God will be ignored by God in their pursuit of him. The faith component cannot be removed. Can't. So here I am, and I've been battling with Curtis, and Curtis is lost, and I'm his coworker, and we've been having lots and lots of discussions about evolution, creationism, salvation, Christianity, Judaism, all kinds of things, and he says to me, I just can't believe right now. What do I say to him at that point? What do I do at that point? Do I try to get him to pray a prayer? Of course not. He says, I can't believe right now. So I say to him, Curtis, God is. And God is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. So let me challenge you to begin seeking God out. Now, does he have a pure heart? If he does have a pure, I don't mean, I know he's a sinner, don't misunderstand what I mean, but if he has a sincere desire to know God, will God respond to that? Yes or no? Yes, he will. Because he is a rewarder of those that what? Diligently seek after him. So I can actually tell you that, Curtis, I promise you, if you will diligently seek to know the truth will reveal itself to you. So there's the admonishment. I believe that's how that verse should be applied. Let's pray.